I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. 2 Corinthians 13. I hope you are feeling mighty fine this morning. But even if you're not, when heaven's your eternal home, it changes everything. Even when you're not feeling fine, God's still in control, and heaven's still your home, and it'll all be all right. 2 Corinthians 13. We're coming to the end of 2 Corinthians, and this is, as we come to wrap up this letter, Lord willing, we're going to cover part of it this morning and the rest of it tonight. For those of you that don't know, we've been studying through the book of Acts, and as we come to the place in Acts when one of the letters was written, we've stepped out of Acts and done a survey of that letter. Now, these have intended to be surveys, and so we're not getting as in-depth as we could, and so there's a lot of meat still on the bone for you to study on your own, and of course, we want to encourage you to do that. So we're going to pray together, and then we're going to continue here in 2 Corinthians 13 this morning. Sound good? You guys ready? How ready are you? Real ready. Okay. All right. Well, we're going to pray. And right now, I'm going to ask Brother Mike, will you please lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Lord, thanks so much for this day that you've given us. Just thank you for allowing us to be here together to worship you, dear Lord. Just help us to have our minds right, our hearts right, that we could listen, be attentive, and take the things that we hear today and we can apply to our lives, dear Lord. Dear Lord, we ask that you use your words to convict.
Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. This entire letter is peppered with the reality that there were false teachers in the church that Paul was dealing with, and he's trying to turn the people back to the truth. So a lot of it is a defense, especially chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, are a defense of his apostleship. And so that's in here again. Now he has a desire to come to them for edification and not destruction. And if you've studied the life of the Apostle Paul at all, you know God gave him great grace and power for the preaching of the truth of God. I mean, God had poured his spirit into him, and then he used his own natural talents and abilities and gave him supernatural abilities through the power of the Spirit, and used his character, his nature, his personality, coupled with the power of the Spirit to use the Apostle Paul in a great way to reach the Gentiles with the gospel and to encourage them and edify them and build them up. And he says this is the heart of it. I want to come for edification, not for destruction. But he's given them a warning. He's like, listen, I know those guys are telling you that I'm weak. I know they're telling you that I don't have any power or authority. I know they're telling you that I'm all talk, that I'm all bark and I have no bite. But I'm telling you that you need to repent, because if I come in the power of the Spirit and you have not repented, then I'm not going to spare. I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to have to use sharpness, and I'm going to have to use the power God has given me for destruction rather than edification. Everybody clear? Listen, God worked through him to perform miracles, but when people opposed God and themselves, sometimes the miracles that came were to their hurt. Maybe they were caused to be blind or other things happened in their lives. But Paul said, listen, I've tried to be kind and I've tried to be loving and I want to spare you. I want to be easy on you. But if you continue to listen to these false teachers, then it's going to be different when I show up. And you may think that I'm weak, but I am weak. But the God and the power of God that's working in me is not weak. Amen. Make sense? So he's giving them a very loving warning. He's giving them a loving warning. He kind of alludes to this at the end of chapter 12. Just turn back a page there in your Bible. 2 Corinthians 12:19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall find, and I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. And so he's telling them, God is going to let me come again. And when I come, I want to find that you've repented. And he said, it's going to humble me. It's going to break my heart. If I show up and you haven't repented, if there's still sin in your life and there's still all this envy and backbiting and nonsense going on, it's going to hurt me. And then I'm going to have to come not sparing, but I have to come with sharpness. So he desperately wanted to edify them. He desperately wanted them to put away their strife and repent of their sin. He wanted them. His heart was for edification and not destruction. And can I say today that you and I ought to have a heart for one another, for edification, and not for destruction. Paul had this, he keeps using this analogy throughout his writings, throughout the letters. He talks about being as he's a parent to his children. He uses that analogy in this letter as well. And that's the idea, right? I want you to do good. I want you to do well. I want you to walk with God. I want you to be built up. And don't you want that for your kids? Isn't it better? Isn't it better? Like, I can hear that parental kind of attitude when he's talking to him. He's like, listen, I said, I want to come. I want to show up for edifying. It's like this. Okay, parents, have you ever gone somewhere and left the kids a list of chores to get done before you get home? Anybody? Okay. And you go away, and deep inside of your soul, you hope and pray and wish that they would do what they were supposed to do while you're gone. Right? Because isn't it wonderful when you give them a list of things to get done and you go away for a time and when you come again, you find that they did what they were supposed to do? And some of you are like, I don't know, I've never seen that before. It's funny because he says, I wish. It's in the text. Wish. I pray and I wish. You come home and you walk in the door and the children have done all of the things on the list and they're so happy that they've done all the things on your list and you're happy they did all the things on your list, and so you come home and everything's done and everyone was obedient and you say, let's have ice cream. The kids are like, wait a minute, there's ice cream involved? There could be. Try it. Try it. Do what mom and dad said. Get all the chores done before they come home and see if they're not glad. And most of your parents are like, no, there ain't no ice cream. They just did what they were supposed to do, and that's it. We're unprofitable servants. We've done what we were supposed to do. All right? But how many of you, when you were growing up, remember the dread of hearing Dad's truck coming up the driveway, and you realize, I didn't do anything Dad told me to do before he left. Anybody? Is that just me? That truck coming up the driveway made a distinctive sound. And the terror when you hear it and you're out in the woods playing when you're supposed to be inside cleaning. That's what Paul's saying. I have begged you, I've pleaded with you, I've visited you, I've written to you. I am begging you to do what God wants you. I'm praying, because if I show up and you haven't, it's going to destroy me. It's going to humble me. I have bragged about how God has impacted your life. I have boasted of to the glory of God of how he's changed your life. And if I show up and you're not actually changed, that's gonna humble me. That's what he's saying. So Paul desperately wanted to edify them. He had a heart for edification, not destruction. He was coming here in verse 1 in the person for the third time so that every word may be established, because we know in the face of two or three witnesses is every word established. So it's not just he said, she said. It's everybody comes together and we have all these witnesses to figure out what's really going on. The first time he went there, you can read about it back in Acts 18. We studied that several months ago. And he was there for a time. The second time, he mentions back in chapter 2 and verse 1 that he had made a grievous visit with them. And then here in chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, the third time I am ready to come to you. And so there was this idea that he was going to come again one more time in person. And in fact, you can read about that in Acts chapter 20 when he goes back into Greece for the very last time to visit the churches before he would go back to Jerusalem, and that would be the beginning of the end for the Apostle Paul's life. It would be years, but from Jerusalem, he would be arrested, and that would begin the long journey to Rome, where he would eventually be beheaded for the cause of Christ. And so this, he's saying, I'm going to come one more time, and I'm praying that God will establish every word, and I want to come again. In verse 2, if they didn't repent, he wouldn't spare. He wouldn't hold back. He wouldn't treat them carefully, but he would treat them with the power and authority of God. Now, he really talks more about this. There's some things here in the middle, but he really talks more about this heart for edification and not destruction, verses 7 through 10. So let's jump down to verse 7, then we'll come back and pick up the middle verses. In verse 7, he says, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction." Here in verse 7 he says, I pray to God that you do no evil. Now, this isn't the normal word for pray that we have in the Bible. This is a fairly unique word. It's only used 7 times in the New Testament, and 2 of them are right here. He says, I pray to God that you do no evil. And in verse 9, he uses the same word when he says, this also we wish, even your perfection. So his wish, his will, his prayer, his heart's desire for them were twofold right here. Do no evil and be perfect or complete. His prayer for them was for completion. And this word perfection, it comes from a root word that means to mend, so, or to repair. If a net is broken, what do? You mend it, okay? If a bone is out of joint, what do? Well, you cry. That's what you do. Cry. But then you try to put the bone back where it goes. Have any of you guys ever had a dislocated joint? Anybody? Can I see your hands? Was it fun? Yes. Leave it to Frank. Franklin? Most people don't like having bones out of joint. People have their shoulder dislocated. I've seen a lot of fingers dislocated, you know, when this part of the finger's up here, not where it's supposed to be. What do? Right? That thing back where it goes. It hurts so bad. I mean, the way it looks when you people do that, it looks like it hurts really bad, but it's so much better when it goes back where it's supposed to be. That's really the word here for perfection. It means to mend or repair. The idea is exactly that. When a bone is out of joint, you put it back where it goes. And this is what he was praying for them. You guys are out of line. You guys are out of joint. You guys are dislocated in your walk with Christ to where you need to be. And he's saying, my wish for you, my prayer for you, is that you get back in place, that you get back in line, that you're mended, that you're repaired to where you need to be in your walk with Christ and with each other. And so that's his prayer. That's his wish. He has a prayer. He has a wish. This word is used, I would to God, in Acts 26. They wished for the day when they were in the storm in Acts 27. He says, listen to this, in Romans 9:3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. So this is this idea of wishing or praying, this is a strong word that Paul would use when he said, I could wish that myself were accursed so that my brothers could know Christ. My brothers in the flesh, the other Jews, that they would know Jesus. That's pretty strong, isn't it? I mean, have you ever had something like that? You wish, you just wish with all your heart? Listen, I'm not talking about Sunday night Disney wish upon a star. I'm talking about a deep desire in your heart. You got any of those? Well, how about the analogy of your kids again, that metaphor? I mean, how bad do you wish for your kids to do well? How strongly do you wish for that? It's what John says in 3 John, verse 2. I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. You want your kids to know Christ, to have eternal life, to walk with Christ, but don't you want your kids' lives to be blessed in every way? I mean, that's the heart that he has for the church. He says, not for how we appear or that we are accepted, but that you do what is right, honest, beautiful, good, valuable, or virtuous, that you do what's right, even if we look like reprobates. Okay? So I want you to think about the typical American parent today. Have any of you ever been to the verbal warfare called Little League? You've been there? I love it when you go to the ball fields now, there's big signs outside that have to tell parents how to conduct themselves. And they're really long. Like, you got to stand there for 10 minutes to read the stupid thing. And essentially, the gist is this. Hey, parents, it's a ball game. Don't act like a moron. Yeah. Amen? So to any parents who are in the room or watching online, if you go to the ball game and act like a moron, stop it. You know why parents do that? I think that they want little Johnny to do well at the ball field for their sake instead of Johnny's sake. Right? Oh, now I'm meddling. Okay. Paul said, I don't care how we look. I don't care if you and all those false preachers and teachers and everybody else thinks that we're reprobates. I don't care how we look. I don't care if we're accepted, as long as you're doing good. Isn't that a great heart? Listen, parents, you ought to be more concerned about your kids doing well for their sake than how you look. I think that I've struggled with that, especially, God bless Abigail, that poor kid. The first kid, they get the worst of it, don't they? You know, one of the reasons you want your kids to act really good in public is because if they don't act really good in public, that makes you look bad. And so now I'm more concerned about not her and what's good for her. I'm more concerned about how I look to other people. And Paul says, I don't care how I look to other people. I couldn't care less. I don't give a rip what everybody else thinks about us. We care about how you are doing. That's the heart. That's the desire. We can't do anything against the truth, but what we do is for the truth. You can't do anything against the truth. If you go against the truth, you fight against God. He said, so we're going to get in line with the truth and we're going to do everything for the truth. And then he says in verse 9, we're glad when we're weak and you're strong. Not interested in accolades for themselves, but only that their children would do well. And he was pleading with them in verse 10 that they would get right now through the admonition of his letters so he wouldn't have to come with sharpness in person, or in other words, that he wouldn't have to use a sword when he comes. He's trying to get them to get right, and he's trying to get them to do it for their own sake. So he has a heart for edification and not for destruction. Now go back to verse 3, and let's pick up this middle section. Verse 3, since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Friends, we ought to live by the power of God in us for the sake of others. The power of Christ working you is proof of the messenger. In other words, here it is. Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he wasn't weak. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he put himself down and he died, but he was raised by the power of God. He lives by the power of God. And Paul said, listen, you may think I'm weak, but the word of God in me was never weak. And the word of God that I brought to you, the word of God of your salvation, works mightily in you. So the Savior may have appeared weak when he died on the cross, but he wasn't weak. He was resurrected by the power of God. And the messenger of God, Paul says, me and the others, we may appear weak, but we weren't weak because we had the power of God working in us. And it's evident because God has worked in your life by his power. It's like they lost their minds. Who was it that traveled the known world to bring the gospel to them? Who was it that endured so much affliction and persecution and trials and tribulations to bring the gospel to them? Who was it that prayed for them and poured his life out to them? Who was it that was spent for them so that they would know Christ and labored until Christ was formed in them? Who was it? Well, it wasn't the false apostles. It wasn't the false teachers who were there now running Paul down. And Paul's trying to remind them, we may look weak to you, but the power of God is in you. And that's evidence that we are the messengers of Christ. We're genuine. And the power of God working in you is proof of that. You want proof of Christ speaking in you? You want strength and power and might? Well, look. Look at the work of Christ in your life. Let me ask you a question. Has God worked in your life? I'm saying you personally, each individual in the room, have you experienced the power of Christ in you? Well, friend, if you're born again, then you have. Because you were dead, and now you're alive. Because you had no hope, and now you have the hope of God in you. You didn't know what love was. And now God has shed his love abroad in your hearts. Your life was without hope and without God in the world, and now you have hope and you have life if you're in Christ. So God's put his power in your life, and you ought to live by the power of God that's in you for the sake of others. And that's what he says at the end of verse 4. We shall live with him by the power of God toward you. We live with Christ. That's by the power of God in us. And we do that toward you. We do that for you. And so here's a newsflash for all of us in the room today. This Christian life, it's not about me. And I know it's basic, friends, but it's so vital that you get this. It's not about you. It's about him and it's about others. Love God, love others. That's it. It really is that simple. So, live by the power of God in you and do so for the sake of others. That was his heart. Look at verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove or test yourselves. your own selves? Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust ye know that we are not reprobates. Reprobate is someone who's unapproved, or we might use the word rejected. And he's saying that you need to examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Why would Paul tell the church at Corinth, he's writing to the saints, to those that are the faithful in Christ, he's telling them to examine themselves whether they be in Christ, whether they are in the faith. Why? Well, for one thing, they're not acting like they're in the faith. Their fruits are showing something different. And for another thing, none of us can know the salvation, the sureness of the salvation of anyone else. Is that true? I mean, who knew whether Judas Iscariot was saved or not besides Jesus? He knew who from the beginning, the ones who didn't believe, and he knew who was going to betray him. Nobody else knew. So what do you have to do? You have to examine yourself. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself whether you're soundly saved. I don't know who coined the phrase soundly saved, but it's a sad testimony to humankind, to our nature, that we need that kind of descriptor to understand that there are people who are saved in name only, in claim only, and then there are people who are soundly saved, people who are genuinely born again by faith in Christ alone. But the Bible's full. Jesus taught many times about the reality of false converts. He uses analogies, he uses parables like the tares among the wheat. You know what the tares are? Well, they look like wheat until it's time for the harvest, and then you figure out that they're not real wheat. He used the parable of the fishes, the good fish and the bad fish. You throw out the net, you're going to bring all kinds of fish in, and some of them are good, and some of them are bad, and the bad ones are going to be thrown out. And so Paul's concern for the church, first and foremost, is I want your good. I want you to do no evil, but it has to start with examine yourself whether you're in the faith. And I can't know that you're soundly saved. And to be frank, you can't know if I'm soundly saved. But you can know if you're soundly saved. You can examine yourself whether you're in the faith. He says, prove your own selves. That word prove means test. Test yourself. Examine yourself. So where do we go for the test? In my ministry, I've had countless people come to me and say, I'm not sure if I'm really saved or not. I want to tell you kind of how that's changed in my life. Well, just be honest, how many of you have ever wondered, am I really saved? Anybody? Yeah, me too. Wrestle with it off and on for years. I think that's part of our nature. We just sometimes we have doubts. And I think most of you would probably be like this. Most of you would say, it wasn't that I wasn't sure if Jesus could save me. It's just I'm not sure if I got my part right. Did I really believe? Did I really trust? Did I say the right words? Did I pray the right prayer? All of those things. And so Paul's saying, examine yourself, prove yourself whether you're in the faith. So how do you do that? Well, we used to, when somebody would come to me and say, I'm not sure if I'm saved, I would try to go with them and take a trip down memory lane. And I'd try to take them back so that they could pinpoint the moment they trusted Christ. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing. I know a lot of you can do that. A lot of you right now in your mind, you can remember the time and the place where you were saved. Can you? A lot of you are like me. You don't know exactly the day of the week or the date on the calendar, but you can remember the time and the place. But you know, some people can't. And the question isn't really, what was the moment you first trusted Christ? The question is, are you trusting Christ now? Why? Well, if you're trusting Christ today, that means you started trusting him at some time. And some of you are old, and you got saved a long time ago, and you can't remember exactly when. Right? I mean, by the time you get in your 30s, you can walk in a room, and you don't even know what you're there for. I've been doing that since I was 12, so there's not a lot of hope for me. Some of you can't remember exactly when, and some of you are like, listen, I grew up in church, and I've always believed in God, and I don't know exactly when I was really saved. And listen, friend, for me, I don't know that that matters near as much as, are you trusting him today? Because when you look at the word, when Jesus says believe, when the Bible says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it means to believe and keep on believing. It's not like I believed in him, that was something I did one time a long time ago, and that was it. No, you trusted him, and you continue trusting in him. And so are you trusting him today? And if you're really wrestling this morning, and you want to prove your own self, whether you're in the faith, you want to test yourself, I commend you. I want to recommend to you, I want to encourage you to go to the book of 1 John. You get your Bible, and you get a notebook and a pen, and you go to the book of 1 John. And here's what John says. In 1 John 5:13, he says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know what he's saying? Everybody who believes in Jesus, you believe. But you want to know, you want to have assurance that you have eternal life. That's why I wrote this letter. That's what John does that a lot. He tells you why he wrote the book. I love it. So if he wrote it so that you could know, then maybe if you want to know, you could go read the book, read the letter. So you open 1 John, get your pen and your notepad, and you start reading. And what you're going to find is throughout that letter, John gives tests for you to prove whether you're in the faith or not. So if there's a letter in the Bible that says it was written so you could know you have eternal life, and you're not sure if you have eternal life or not, it might be a good idea to go read the letter. Write down those tests. When you come to them, you'll see them very clearly. If you have life, if you have the Son, those things are going to be there. And you can write that down. And you can examine yourself. So, some of you are like, well, what if I do that and I find out that I'm not really saved? Well, then get saved. Turn away from your sin and unbelief. That's repentance. That's a change of mind. Turn away from your sin and unbelief and trust with all your heart in Jesus. If you find out that you're not actually trusting Jesus as your Savior now and you test yourself, then what you must do is repent and believe the gospel. Trust in him today. And I can already hear it. Satan's whispering in your ear, but what if all these people think you've been saved all this time? You can't let anybody know you weren't really saved. You know what you tell him? Get behind me. There's not a soundly safe person on the planet who wouldn't rejoice if you became soundly saved today. Amen? We're so worried about what everybody else thinks. How valuable is your soul? What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? You guys know I love Ray Comfort and his soul-winning videos, and one of the things he asks people all the time, he asks them if they would sell one of their eyes for $1 million. Would you sell one of your eyes for $1 million, anybody? I don't want to buy your eye, and I don't have $1 million. It's just a... Anybody? Okay, a couple of you would. One eye. Sell one of my eyes. I had one guy's like, well, I'm blind in this eye anyway, so I'm be glad to sell it to you. How many of you would sell both of your eyes for $10 million? Now listen, we'll get you some really nice glass ones. They'll look just like the real thing. No one would ever know looking at you. No? Why not? Because your eyes are incredibly valuable. We call these the windows to our souls. Ever think about that? These are the windows that our soul looks out of, that our heart and mind look out of, our eyes. If the windows are that valuable, how much more valuable is your actual soul? So friend, if you are not sure that you're saved, if you examine yourself and you test yourself and you find that you're not actually in the faith, Christ died for you. And he loves you. And he wants you to spend eternity with him in his presence. He wants you to be with him forever. But you have to deal with your sin problem first. You must repent and trust in him who died for your sins to pay the debt and was raised again so you could have eternal life. If you find that you're not soundly saved, trust in Christ alone, yourself personally today. We don't want to be reprobates, cast away, rejected. Just as real as heaven is, just as real as the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection is, hell is real too. And whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It's what we all deserve. But I'm not going there. As much as I deserve it, I'm not going there. Because he loved me and he gave himself for me. Amen. And he loves you and he gave himself for you. If you'll trust in him, he'll save you forever. If you are saved, live by the power of God that's in you. Do it for others. Have a heart for edification and not destruction. Have a desire to build other people up. In America, one of our favorite pastimes is putting other people down because it makes us feel better about ourselves. But that's not the work of the church. That's not the body of Christ. We want to build one another up. Live by the power of God for others. And make sure, dear friend, that you are in the faith today. Let's stand together. Our musicians.